We're on the next section, which is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 7. All right, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. That is the end of that section, where he's answering the questions raised in verse 17. If you remember, throughout the book of Malachi, each little section is indicting a particular sin that's being carried on by the nation of Judah after the exile as they've returned. And Malachi is rebuking them all one at a time. And now he's on his next section. He's talked about the treachery of Judah, the faithlessness of Judah in the previous, and now he's moving on to the next one. And he says, you've made me tired with your words. You've wearied me with your words, the Lord says. And they, of course, respond, what do you mean we wearied you with your words? What did we do? And he says, you said the Lord delights in evil. You answer the question, why is there evil in the world, especially when you're oppressed or when you're a victim of crime, or you look around the world and you see such tremendous wickedness. It's very tempting to say to yourself, why does the Lord allow this to happen? Why is this going on this way? And then your answer to that question determines what your heart is. There's nothing wrong with the question itself. And I gave a couple of verses where that question is asked. And several times the question is asked by the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's asked by the people of God. In this one, it's the faithful in Psalm 89 crying out, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? And here are under the altar, the souls of them slain for the word of God. These are the martyrs in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So there's the question being asked, and these are the sanctified ones in heaven that have no more sin, that are asking, how long until the Lord judge the heaven and the earth? But there's a difference between that question and the question the children of Judah were asking. The people, the martyrs under the earth, did not assume that God was evil. They didn't even try to reconcile it. They just called out, why, O Lord, aren't you? How long will we wait before you bring judgment? There was no question that God was going to bring judgment. The nation of Judah, on the other hand, were asking themselves, why is there so much evil and oppression in the world? And they responded, well, the Lord must not care. The Lord must wink at evil. The modern-day equivalent would be the Lord will never interfere with man's free will. Well, that's a blasphemous answer, because it changes the nature of who God is. It denies that God himself is just. They answer the question, if God is good and holy, then why is there evil in the world? By saying God is not good and he's not holy. They answer the question, why is there evil in the world? By saying God himself is evil. God winks at sin because God himself doesn't care. And you see that response over and over again in Psalm 50. The nation is rebuked because they said, you thought I was just like you, God said. You think that I'm just like you and that I take delight in adulterers and thieves and in covetousness and in murder. Paul, in the book of Romans, rebuked the Jews for turning the goodness of God into an evil thing by not repenting when God is good. If God is long-suffering and patient with people, giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent, and men instead respond with, see, God doesn't even care, then they're using the goodness of God as an excuse to continue to sin. And that will bring the greater judgment. And so there's the question being asked. You've worried the Lord with your words. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. If God is not immediately punishing evil, well, then he must not care. He must be evil himself. And there's all sorts of different ways that men and women say the same thing. And it's all being indicted here. And so the Lord answers that in chapter 3, verses 1 through the first half of verse 7. And the answer is this. God is coming in judgment. He says, behold, look. This is an exclamation. Pay attention to this. This is important. Watch this. Be careful what you ask for. I'm going to send my messenger before the coming of the day of the Lord. That messenger is fulfilled in John the Baptist. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. God is going to come. And he's going to send a messenger that's going to come before him. And the reason he's going to send a messenger is to prepare the way. And why does the way need to be prepared? Because the hearts of the men of Judah are so corrupt and so hardened and so deceitful, they've put up obstacles in the way of the coming of the Lord. And what are those obstacles? Those obstacles are this. We think we're pretty good people. If Jesus comes... The first time when Jesus came, if he came and men and women did not repent, he would come to bring a sword and to bring judgment on the world. And this is why John the Baptist was sent first with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not what you think it is. You better repent. And then there were those that heard that message and that waited for Christ to come. And what was the message of John? He's going to come with fire, and he's going to come as a fan, thoroughly threshing his wheat and gathering the wheat into the barn, but threshing the grain and blowing the chaff away. And then Christ came into the world, and John pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And those that were repentant, his disciples, left John and followed after Christ. The way was prepared. So there you have the fulfillment. Now let's see, that fulfillment is based upon now what Malachi is saying. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. By the way, every time I read this, I hear that the opening bass solo of Handel's Messiah on all of this, because he said all of this to music. And so I always have it in my head. Anyway, there you go. I won't try to sing it, because I'm not a bass, and I can't sing. So the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to the temple. Notice the spelling of the word Lord. It's in lowercase, a capital L, and then lowercase. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. If the word Lord is in all caps, it's a translation of the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is the personal name of the one true God. It never applies to anyone or anything else other than the one true God. But that's not the word that's being used here. The word that's being used here is Adonai. Adonai is a word that means Lord or Master or King. It's a title of respect. You would refer to someone who is a king or a governor or a ruler as Lord. If you were a slave, your owner would be referred to as a Lord. And that God is using that name here to talk about himself coming. Because notice he says, he shall prepare the way before me, there's Jehovah talking, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. So there now God, there's the hint of Christ himself coming. When the word Lord is being used there, I believe it's a reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the psalmist says, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. So, thy footstool. Adonai there is referring to the heir to the throne of David, who would come. And David calls that Lord his Lord, his master, which was the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. He says, "You ask, answer me this question. I have a question for you," he said when they were all testing him and tempting him. He said, when David called Messiah my Lord, why did he do that? If Jesus is just the heir to the throne of David and nothing more, then it would be completely inappropriate for David, the great king and the ancestor, the father of Messiah, it would be completely inappropriate for a father to call his son my Lord. Unless there's something far greater about him than you are acknowledging, is what Jesus is saying. Now, of course, the Pharisees couldn't answer that because the Pharisees would not acknowledge that Messiah would be far greater than David. So that word, Lord Adonai, referring to the heir to the throne of David, is very important to the theology of the Old Testament because it's someone that's greater even than David. And here, this Lord is identified with Jehovah. God says, the messenger will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will come to his temple. And who owns the temple? Jehovah. It's Jehovah's temple. And here is the God-man, and this would have been a head-scratcher for people until they saw, until the Holy Spirit entered their heart and opened their eyes, and they saw Jesus for who he was. A true man, the heir to the throne of David, and Lord, Adonai. And also, true and eternal God, Jehovah. So it is his temple. He builds the temple. Now, that temple that he's referring to, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That was the temple under discussion. It was the temple being built in the days of Malachi. That was the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. And the promise throughout all of these prophets that we've been studying, the last three prophets who were written in the days of exile, was that the Lord, Messiah, would come to that temple. Now that temple was destroyed in AD 70, which is a huge problem for the Jews. Because either Jesus is Messiah or God is a liar. Because it's not possible now for Messiah to come to the temple, because the temple's been destroyed. Even if they built a temple, managed to run out all the Muslims, build a temple on Temple Mount, made it exactly according to the blueprint of Zerubbabel or Solomon, it still wouldn't be that same temple. Zerubbabel's temple is destroyed. And the prophets were very clear, this temple Messiah will come to. Not another one, not 1 year from now, this one. And that was the promise that was made, especially it's more explicit in Haggai, which we studied in Haggai, because they were very discouraged. Look at this temple, it's so small. And the answer is, well, Messiah is going to come to this temple. Don't despise this temple. Because Messiah is going to, the glory of the Lord will fill this temple. And that's what Malachi here is referring to. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then he stresses that a little more by saying, the messenger of the covenant, the one you delight in, the one that you're longing for, the one that you're looking for. Messenger is angel. By the way, the first word messenger, when he says, behold, I will send my messenger, that's the exact same word for Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. And so even the name of the one writing this prophecy points forward to the coming of Messiah. But here, messenger, melech, can also mean an angel. The angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. We're going to, another word for that, we'll talk about in the sermon this morning, where Jesus is called the apostle of our confession. He's the one sent by God. He is the messenger of the covenant. Now, this word covenant, we've got it messed up. After so many years of Reformed theologians arguing with each other and arguing about this and that and the other thing, we've made the word covenant mean something really mystical that only somebody with years of seminary education can actually fully understand and integrate into their huge brains and kind of leave everybody else out of it. And it took me for years to figure out we're reading way too much into everything. And the things that really confuse me is how some Reformed theologians talk. They talk about covenant headship and covenant wives and covenant husbands and covenant on and on and on and on and on, which makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. Because in the Bible, there are two covenants. There's the covenant that God made with Adam, then there's a covenant God made with Christ. There are only two covenant heads, Adam and Christ, according to Paul. You are either in one or in the other. Then I started thinking about this Hebrew word, covenant, berit. It's a really simple concept. It simply describes the rules of relationships between two people. If I go to have coffee with you, sometimes I'll meet Gary for coffee, and if I go to meet Gary with coffee, we don't sit down ahead of time and work out a covenant. Okay, Gary, I'm going to sit down with you and have coffee, and I'm not going to punch you in the face. Then he says, okay, that'd be good to have you not punch me in the face. We don't write those things down because that's just understood. Now, if I've been known to punch Gary in the face before, he might write up a contract saying, I'll have coffee with you as long as you don't punch me in the face. And then if I go ahead and punch him in the face, I become a covenant breaker. That's all a covenant is. God has written down his rules to have a relationship with him. The first one, Adam, he says, don't eat the tree of the garden of good and evil. I will be in a relationship with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. But you have to obey me. And of course, Adam broke that covenant. And so all of mankind made instead a covenant, a relationship with death. Making sense so far? God made a new covenant then, which was a covenant of grace. That God would be a God to Abraham and to his seed after him, merely of grace. And God himself would take the penalty of the broken covenant upon himself. Now, we still have to be holy because nothing unclean will ever stand before God. And so what we need is we need someone who will be the head, the new head of the covenant, to keep the covenant that Adam broke so that all those that are in him would enter into a relationship with God, because the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, the Lord of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant would provide all that's necessary for us to be back into a relationship with God. Now, we still have to quit punching God in the face. That's just part of the rules of getting along with God. Just like with anyone else. Of course, God is perfectly pure and God is perfectly holy. But he created us all covenantal. There's understandings on how we're going to deal with everybody. And so I was talking to Susan last night. Still, this word confuses me. When a husband is referred to as the covenant head of his home, and I ask somebody about that, and they say, well, that means that marriage is a covenant, and the husband is the head of that marriage, the head of the wife, and so he's the covenant head. I said, well, you know, when I signed up for electrical service and signed a contract that I would pay the bill, I also entered into a covenant. Now, when I go to my house, do I turn on my covenant light switch and sit under my covenant light bulb and watch my covenant electricity flow through the wires? Why are we saying covenant headship unless we mean something more than that? And now I'm starting to find out that people mean more than that. What they mean by that is that God mediates his grace through the husband into the family. Now you're getting into real dangerous areas where you have a new pope mediating grace into the family. And so this is why I will not use that term. I'll simply say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That's the covenant. No more than that. You're not a mediator between God and man. Christ is. Christ is our covenant head, the messenger of the covenant, the only one. Israel says to themselves, this is the one that's going to fix everything. The messenger of the covenant is the one we delight in. We're looking forward to his coming. We greatly long for the day of the Lord. And God says, oh, he's going to come. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, yeah, he's going to come. And then he says, but who's going to stand when he comes? Now, he's got two different options that he's going to do. There's only two. He will purify you, or he will utterly destroy you. Those are the only two. Because God's covenant requires that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. The covenant head will indeed provide all that's necessary for salvation of God's people, but he will purify God's people. He will purify the sons of Levi so that they will offer an offering of sacrifice, a sacrifice that's pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, when their hearts were pure. When Moses and Aaron offered the sacrifices and God accepted those sacrifices, and that's all a figure of when Christ will come, the messenger of the covenant, and bring us back into relationship with God. But in order for us to be in relationship with God, we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't be in relationship with God if you still continue to punch him in the face. If you still say things like, well, God must love evil, and that's why he treats us so badly. That's why God's not punishing evildoers. Because evil people apparently are good in God's eyes. Because we want to call God, when we think about the God of justice, we start thinking about everybody else that needs to get theirs. And Malachi's turning that right on you. When God comes, everybody's going to get theirs, yeah, but it's going to start with you. That's why the way needs to be prepared with John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As I said last week, and it's a great figure, we as human beings, no matter who we are, we draw a circle around ourselves. Inside the circle is me and everybody that thinks just like me. Outside of the circle are all the sinners. They're the ones that need to get theirs when God comes again. That's extremely dangerous. Very dangerous way of thinking. Because the judgment begins with the house of God. And God says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But we have such a hard time judging ourselves, don't we? We automatically assume that any personal conflict is the other person's fault. We automatically assume that the problem in the world is everybody else. We automatically assume this is the problem. You see it played out on a huge stage in politics. We want to cut taxes, right? Cut taxes. Well, what we want is we want my taxes cut, but nobody else's cut. The rich need to pay more. I, of course, am not rich. Well, if they draw the line calling me rich, saying I got to pay more, then I've got a problem. Well, what we got to do is we got to quit being entitled. Everybody gets all their free stuff. Well, let's take away all your free stuff. Oh, no, we can't take away my free stuff. We got to take away everybody else's free stuff. I want all of their health benefits and welfare stamps and all that stuff to go away, but I still want to drive on my free roads and have my free police department and have my free fire station because my free stuff is good, your free stuff is bad. See what I'm saying? It's just human nature. It's how we think. Everybody in this circle is good. Everybody outside of that circle is bad, and they're the problems with the world. And so when the messenger of the covenant comes, he needs to take care of everybody else, and then everything's going to be fine. And Malachi is saying, no, he's going to sit as a purifier on you. You will either be purified, or verse 6 is going to apply to you. And verse 6 is... verse 5, I will come near to you for judgment. If we are not purified, then God will come near to us for judgment. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, let's look at this carefully, the words itself. Who may abide? Verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is the problem. None of us keep the covenant because none of us offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Christ, as the messenger of the covenant, will then come and purify. And two examples are being used. One is the person that refines gold and silver, and the other one is the launderer who does the laundry. Neither one of those processes are pleasant to the gold and silver ore or to the dirty clothes. If you got gold and silver ore, how do you separate the gold from all the junk? You put it in a fire and you heat it really, 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 really hot so that all the garbage is burned away and the only thing left is the gold. That's what God does to his people. That's a sign of God's love. That he's putting you through a fire so that all that's left is the gold. The second example is dirty clothes. If you have filthy clothes on, you can't stand before the king. What needs to happen? Your clothes need to be cleaned. If you think Cleaning clothes is a pleasant thing to do. Ask the clothes. Put in hot water, you got the bleach dumped on them, put in a washing machine and spun around. You ever felt like your life was like that, that I'm being spun around in a washing machine? Everything is chaotic. Everything is completely disastrous. This hurts. I'm drowning here. But God is completely in control, and he's got a plan for this. And that's to purify the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of sacrifice that will be pleasant to the Lord. He follows, it's a beautiful thing. And since God says to each one of us that we are, as God's people, God's covenant people, a kingdom of priests and a kingdom of kings and priests before him, a holy nation, we are the sons of Levi. What is the offering that God expects from us? Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. But our bodies, if they're filthy and unholy and unpurified and uncleansed, are not. They're an abomination before God. They must be cleansed to stand before God. And thus we have what it means to be a Christian. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. This is why you can only truly come to Christ if you fully recognize your sins. And that's what we have a hard time doing. There is a famous passage from Augustine's great book, his Confessions, where he talks about his conversion. And it's filled with beautiful figures and beautiful analogies and descriptions of who God is and a description of his life. And there's one section that has caused so many people so much confusion, because you can only really understand it if you're a Christian. He has a whole section where he is almost in tears, and you can see the tears coming through in his writing, bemoaning his horrible, horrible nature. His nature that's a complete affront to God and to everything that's pure and holy and good. And he describes a time when he was about 16 years old, and he and a bunch of his buddies went to a neighbor's house in the middle of the night, climbed over their fence, and stole all the pears off the tree, and then threw them to the pigs. And he says, it wasn't because we were hungry. It wasn't because we even wanted the pears. It wasn't because we liked pears. It was simply because we wanted to do evil. That's our human nature. And that absolutely crushed him. And eventually the memory of that was what drove him to Christ. Because he recognized when he saw that, that what he needed was to be purified. And when he came to Christ, his sins were forgiven, but he was purified so that he was given a new nature and a new heart. Because that's who we are. Now, the funny thing about this is when you read people trying to analyze this, because it's not only a great Christian book, it's also a great piece of literature that's been around now for about 1,700 years. And so people in colleges everywhere analyze it. And they say, man, this guy had some real psychological issues. He really needed to let this guilt go, because, man, a little minor prank that every kid does is tearing this guy up 40 years later. Hey, he really needs therapy. You know, that's kind of their approach to the whole thing. But the thing is you don't come to Christ unless you remember the pears in your life. You won't put up with the purification process until you remember that. And the purification process is painful. This is why Jesus said, those that have no root in themselves, when he's talking about the ground being sown and the seed being thrown into the ground, and it starts to grow. And he says, then the sun comes up, and there's no root in the plant, and so the plants wither away and die. And he describes that by saying, those are the people that receive the word with joy. They're ecstatic about being Christians. They love it. They come to Christ for all different kinds of reasons. Finally, this makes sense. It appeals to my human nature. It appeals to my reason. It appeals to my emotion. I love the people. I love the care of the church. I love everything about Christianity. I love singing the hymns. I love all the beauty of the service and everything else. But when persecution comes, unless you remember the pears, you say, wait, this is too much for me. And then you run. This ties into the sermon as well, because the sermon is hold fast to our confidence and our boasting. Hold fast to our confidence and our boasting, because what God is putting us through on this earth is absolutely necessary for us to stand before him. He says, who may abide the day of his coming? He's like a refiner's fire. He's like the fuller's soap. But then he says here, verse number 4, Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Isn't that what we want in our life? First, we have to acknowledge that what we've been offering to God our whole life isn't pleasant, and we need to be purified. This is the beauty of it. When we go through our tribulations and our trials, and every Christian does, doesn't take too much to look around and see that our church is being hit with it. And rather than say, what is it that we're doing wrong? We should learn to rejoice in our tribulations, because this is how we offer pleasant sacrifices to the Lord. Have you ever prayed, Lord, may my life be acceptable to you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. How does God answer that prayer? Refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He puts you through it. And then you come out, and your sacrifices are pleasant to the Lord. Now you understand. And then, here's the only other alternative, verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress. Four words, first sorcerers, in the word sorcerer, he includes all violations of the first four commandments, if you will. False views about God, false worship of God, false belief about God, using God's name as a talisman to get what's right. Using the Lord's name in vain is throwing out God's name in order to gain something for yourself. That's something that should convict all of us, because all of us use God's name as a light thing. How many times do we engage in God talk? I've been convicted of this one over the past few years, because I used to all the time tell somebody, okay, well, I'll pray for you. But then if I don't, what I'm actually doing with that, what I was doing with that, I don't do it anymore. Is I was actually figuring out a way to get out of the conversation and say something nice, and figure out something so I didn't know what to say. But then if I don't pray for him, I've just used God talk, meaningless talk about God. Well, when you say, I'm praying for you, God is bearing witness to those words. Are you actually praying for him, or are you just using words to make yourself look holy? And this is something that I see it all the time. It really bothers me. People use God's name. God calls them all sorcerers. A sorcerer is somebody who uses God's name as an incantation in order to get something that he wants. The whole name it and claim it movement. If I say it just right and work up enough faith, God has to give it to me. That's just sorcery. That's not Christianity. And so God is including everything in the first four commandments in that word sorcerer. The next word's the adulterer. An adulterer is someone who pursues relentlessly his own lusts. Eventually, there's only one thing an adulterer thinks. The entire world, including God, exists to give me pleasure. And I don't care who I stomp on in order to get it. You can be an adulterer without ever committing actual adultery. It's our natural state. That's why James calls the church adulterers and adulteresses. He called them adulterers and adulteresses because they were praying in order to gain stuff to use for their own lusts. That's why they prayed and they didn't get it. Because all they were praying for was stuff that would make them feel better so that they could pursue their own pleasures rather than be the people God had called them to be. So that's the adulterers. The false swearers are those that use words to tear people down. We do that too. We make ourselves feel better by tearing other people down with our words. Those are false swearers, perjurers, people that lie, people that tell stories, people that like keeping everything stirred up. And then the last one is the oppressor. The word to oppress is to afflict someone who is less powerful than you are. He gives three examples here. One is the orphan, one is the widow, and one is the stranger. That's someone who doesn't have a part in the land, doesn't have voting rights, is an illegal immigrant or a legal immigrant. Someone who comes through and you oppress them. To oppress them is to... I took the quote from the lexicon because I thought it was really good. The verbal root, ashak, is concerned with acts of abuse of power or authority, the burdening, trampling, and crushing of those lower in station or weaker in power. God gives men authority, whatever they are. If you are in a position of any kind of authority, whether it's your children, whether it's your wife, whether it's your employees, whether you are rich and there's someone that you're paying wages to, or whether you're a citizen and dealing with those that are not citizens, Those are all positions of relative power over those that have relatively no power. Why does God have that inequality and station in people? It's so the people in power, like James said, the rich, don't forget to share. Don't forget to share what God has given you. Why has God given anybody any kind of power? It's so you can do good. So you can do good and protect and love and honor and show God's kindness and love to all those that God has placed under you, whatever that position of power is. To oppress is to do the opposite. It's to use your position of power in order to keep people in line, to exert your lust for control over people. That's a huge temptation for people. And it ends up with murder and with abuse of authority and all different sorts of things. That's the word oppress, and you see it all the time. The things that are specifically spoken of here. You have a widow as someone that doesn't have any protection. And so you go after her because she's an easy mark. You look in the church and there's a dispute between two people. The one that's got the power is the one that's listened to and believed. The other one doesn't matter. They can go and not do any damage to the church. So we're really sorry to see him go. That's really too bad. But you know, they should probably straighten up. That's kind of the view that people have. Well, no, we judge righteous judgment. We don't oppress the weak because they're weak. You hire somebody. In the Old Testament, if you hired somebody, you had to pay them by the end of the day. Why? Because they didn't have anything to eat if you didn't pay them when they were done with the work. So if they finished the work, you paid them so they could eat and their family could eat the next day. And if you said, oh, I don't really have the money on me, can you come back next week? God says, you're oppressing your worker because you want to hang on to your money for a couple of days. If you hire somebody, have the money to pay them. Otherwise, you're oppressing them. And how many times and in how many ways do we oppress the worker? In fact, the judgment that's come on this country in the last 100 years is because it was common in the early 20th century, late 19th century, for those who were wealthy to oppress their workers. They managed to finagle the wages and finagle the costs in such a way that their workers were virtually slaves under them. They could never get out from under it. And the church backed them up because they were empowered to make sure the rabble is kept under control. The rabble is just the rabble. God is coming in swift judgment to those that oppress, the false swearers, the adulterers, and the sorcerers. And with those four words, God has summed up the entire law, the Ten Commandments, all the law and the prophets, as Jesus said. Instead, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So what's our response? At the end of it, he says, end of verse 6, he sums it all up by saying, they don't fear me. Don't pass by that word, the fear of the Lord. That is something really opens your eyes when you see reading through the plagues of Egypt, and you see one right after another that happened exactly the way that Moses did. And then Moses says the hail is going to come. The hail is going to come, and it's going to be hail mingled with fire, and anybody that's outside of a building is going to be dead. So I would suggest you get inside the building, otherwise you're going to be dead when the hail comes. Now, they have just seen one plague right after another happen exactly the way Moses said. And the Bible says those that feared the Lord got inside the building. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. It's saying, God says hail's going to come, hail's going to come, I better get inside. God says here, the Messiah is coming in judgment. What's the problem with people? When we oppress, when we commit adultery, when we gossip about one another, and when we use God talk, we have no fear of the Lord in our mind. We have no holy terror of the judgment of God. What's the proper response to the truth about God's judgment? Getting into the ark, coming to Christ, repenting of our sins. He says, return to me and I will return to you, the very next verse. Come to God for forgiveness and for cleansing, and understand that he is hearing your words, he's watching your action, he has a special care for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the orphan. A very special care for them. He has a care to make sure wages are being paid as you promised to pay them. He has a care to make sure that you're not oppressing the weak and those that are under you in authority. He has a very special care, and he watches. So turn from your wicked ways, return to the Lord, which was the message of John the Baptist when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he will come as a fuller's soap and as a refiner's fire. And then Christ came himself. Now, why is it then that God is not coming in judgment? When we sit and we look around our country, we see a whole lot of crime and sin and wickedness, and it prevails everywhere. Why hasn't God come in judgment? Because he still has his elect, and he's still giving. The message now needs to be turned to us. We need to repent. Are we prepared? For when Christ comes in judgment, are we prepared to stand before him? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The very next verse to remember is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that cleansing process is also described as fire and as a launderer's soap. So, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your love for us. We pray, Father, that you would strike these words in our heart. Teach us to fear you, to love you, to follow you, to worship you, and to return to you with all our heart. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.